I want you to know I'm very excited about what God is doing in our church family. More and more, there's a movement of people learning to work together in teams and make a difference in the world. During this past year, we've had over 12 teams go out from our church family all over the world. Last Sunday night, 7 of those teams shared some of the great things they'd experienced. This past June, when we were going through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, which is the classic passage on giving to God's work, May and I decided to give the people who showed up on that Sunday morning a dollar. And we ask you to take that dollar and invest it in a creative way in God's kingdom work. And then I went away on the trips and came back, and now I've been collecting stories of what people have done. It's downright exciting and creative. I got an email this week from one of our young teenagers who said in his email that he and his friend, who became a Christian, by the way, and was baptized, they started Best Friends Bakery with their dollars, and they made cookies, 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 he said in his email, and they raised $218 for the orphan care ministry. And then they started a lawnmower ministry, Mowing for Missions, and raised another $75. And now he has his bakery set up in a gas station from a friend of his father to raise money, all from $1. Some of our teenagers pooled their resources, came up with about $30, and started a backyard Bible club. They had 38 children show up, shared the gospel with them and with their parents for a whole week. Somebody else said, $1, what can you do with that? I know. I will write 2 letters. That'll cover the postage, and I'm writing a letter to people I used to work with, and one more time sharing the gospel with them. Some others collected money. Our graders, there's a group of 13 people who grade correspondence courses for people who are in the Arlington Detention Center, Bible correspondence. They raised $62 and gave that to the chaplain, who can give to those prisoners cards for birthdays and Christmas that the prisoners send to their families. Some gathered money to support our People of the World ministry and to help reach internationals for Christ. And I could go on and on. But here's the point I'm trying to make. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God puts something inside of you so that you're constantly saying, I want my life to count. I want to make a difference. I want to be used in a significant way to make a difference in the kingdom of God. That just comes with being a Christian. And then you step out on faith, you trust God, and begin to see Him work. And then you're in danger. It's a danger that every Christian faces. This enemy that stalks us is invisible, and it's not an enemy you would ever expect, because the stalking beast is your own set of expectations. Here's how that works. You begin to trust God, step out on faith, and you come into that mission, whatever it is, with a whole set of expectations. Represented by my arm, this is a graph of great expectations. And as you step out, then you hit the brick wall of reality right here. The gap between your expectations and your current reality is labeled disappointment. Have you ever experienced that? It's the disappointment gap. And every Christian goes to that gap. There are no exceptions. If you don't know what to do when you fall into the disappointment gap, what often happens is Christians just back off. They don't pursue God as hotly. They may get disappointed or nurse a hurt or have a resentment. God, you didn't come through the way I expected you to. When May and I visited England several years ago, we went into the subway in London and we kept seeing the sign and hearing these voices over and over, mind the gap, mind the gap. Now, we didn't know what mind meant, and we didn't know what the gap was, until we got acquainted with veterans of the London subway system. And mind means pay attention, focus on, be careful. And the gap was the gap between the subway car and the platform. If you don't mind the gap, you could get really hurt. How do you mind the disappointment gap? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 16 to 33. There are three nuggets of wisdom from the Apostle Paul, who definitely faced disappointments, whose expectations and current reality, there was a huge gap. He knew how to live in the disappointment gap. Some of you today may be right there. Your marriage didn't turn out the way you expected. Your kids aren't acting the way you expected. Your career's not going the way you hoped. Your health isn't. Maybe even your walk with God. You might be right there in disappointment in the gap. We need wisdom from a veteran of this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's the Apostle Paul. As I studied this text, there they were. Three things that we can learn from his experience on how to mind the gap. Now, before we look at what he has to say, we have to put him in context. If we don't understand the context, we won't get the point. So I'm going to read two verses to you, and I want you to listen for the two key words. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 18. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in the foolishness in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." Did you notice he's talking about foolish boasting? If you studied the text, chapter 11, he mentions foolish 6 times, boasting 8 times. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul get involved in foolish boasting? This is where we need to understand the context. The Corinthian church was overrun with false teachers. And the false teachers had a marketing campaign that keyed in on something that was part of the Greek culture, and it gave them a foothold into this church. Part of the Greek culture in Paul's day was that boasting was part of the culture. Did you know, if you study the Bible and look up the word boasting, the one book that says more about boasting than any book in the whole Bible, 2 Corinthians. It mentions boasting 25 times because that was a part of the Greek culture. You know what was despised in that culture? Humility. Humility, you just don't go there. What is good is you puff yourself up and tell people how great you are. The false teachers knew that, so they came into the church boasting. The second thing they keyed in on the culture was that the Greeks loved new ideas and philosophies. Anything new that came along, because it stroked the ego and the intellect. The false teachers keyed in on that idea. So the false teachers came in building themselves up by putting Paul down, saying Paul is not an apostle and his gospel is false. Now I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul refers to this. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's speaking sarcastically, that these false teachers came in with their new philosophies and you just sucked it up and now you're deceived. Look at the next thing he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. He uses a little more sarcasm. "For you being wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself and hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." He's saying these false teachers had keyed in on stroking your ego with their new philosophies, selfish leaders who abuse you, and you took it in, and now you're deceived. So what Paul is doing is taking their weapon of foolish boasting and he's going to use it against them in order to show he is a true apostle and to win the Corinthians back to Christ. This is why he's doing that. As we go through the text and watch him do his foolish boasting, here's the irony. His foolish boasting gives us three pieces of wisdom of how to deal with the disappointment gap. Three pieces of wisdom. The first piece of wisdom comes out of Paul identifying who his real enemy is. His real enemy was not the false teachers. Listen again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden, that was Satan, by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus, you bear it beautifully. Paul knew his real enemy was not the false teachers, it was Satan, who was using them to deceive people and pull them away from Christ. Now look at chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. But what I'm doing, I will continue to do, and here's this reason, so that I may cut off opportunities for those who desire the opportunity to be regarded as in the same manner as we are, as apostles of Christ. They're boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Here's the first nugget he gives us. When you're in the disappointment gap, here's Paul, he's there. He planted this church. He didn't expect it to be overrun with false teachers. He didn't expect them to believe the lies about him. They've broken his heart. Certainly he's in the disappointment gap, but here's what Paul does. He says, remember who your real enemy is. Point one, we are in a spiritual war. Look to Christ to win it. Put it in different words. God doesn't annihilate evil. But he does provide victory over it through faith in Christ. That's the thing we need to remember when we fall into the disappointment gap, where our real enemy is. If you're a follower in Christ, you're a target. Satan seeks to deceive you. And you know when the deceit really picks up? I've been there. When I'm disappointed, when I was trusting God and trying to serve him and hoping, and things didn't turn out right. That's when you start believing lies. And a battle takes place in your heart and in your mind. This week I received an email from a friend who was talking to another friend about the battle in his mind. Here's what he said. My friend was a great surgeon of the soul, helping me to see my sinful self-pity over my past mistakes. Having a friend carefully direct the conversation, draw me out, was such an encouragement. This sin of self-pity has been a real struggle in my soul because, as one not given over to self-pity in general, I did not identify why my heart was not full of peace over my past mistakes, and I couldn't move on. Part of being able to move on to fight against sin is getting a good diagnosis. Putting self-pity to death will take time. It's not fixed just because I see it. There's much work on my soul to be done. I will be pursuing God's grace to take these thoughts captive and replace them with the truth of Scripture. Please pray for me. That's the real battle. The real battle is he went through disappointment, and in disappointment, became full of self-pity, didn't realize it, and the only weapon, if you got to know who your enemy is and what the right weapon is, the only weapon was the gospel going after his heart, changing his mental record. If you don't know who your enemy is, and you'll be fighting the right, wrong war with the wrong weapons. Can you imagine trying to put out a forest fire with a machine gun, wrong weapon? How can you fight a battle in your heart if you don't know who the real enemy is, Paul says the real enemy is Satan, and my only tool is the gospel of Christ and discernment. Second thing he teaches us from his own experience, when you're in the disappointment gap, is that you will encounter many obstacles. You step out on faith to serve God, you're going to run right into many obstacles. You'll encounter many obstacles, but look to Christ for perseverance. Say it in a different way. God permits obstacles so that I can develop perseverance. Without the obstacles, without the resistance, I never learn to persevere. The tree with deep roots is the one that's gone through many storms. The marathoner who breaks through the wall is the one who finishes the race. It's just natural to have obstacles. And when you go through the disappointment gap, you might be thinking this way, Lord, I sincerely love you. I mean, I claimed your promises. I stepped out on faith. I'm trying to do the right thing here. Could you give me a break? Why is it so stinking hard? Have you ever thought like that? I have 1,000 times. And that is when, if you don't know how to respond to obstacles, you can be defeated. You need to see obstacles as our friends, not our enemies, because they push us to lean on Christ and to persevere. Now, I can tell you, as a pastor for over 30 years, man, have I had obstacles. Man, have I cried out to God, could you give me a break? And then I read this text, and it gives me a whole new perspective. Sorry, Lord, I said anything, for goodness sakes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following. If you think you had a bad day, listen to this one. Are they, the false apostles, servants of Christ? I speak as insane. I more so, and far more laborers, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That would be 195. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that does not mean pot, it means with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. That's just the external pressures. There's internal. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Now, Paul is saying, here's the nugget of truth. He definitely faced disappointments and obstacles, but it propelled him to trust in Jesus Christ. I read this list and I say, what kept this guy going? I mean, this man would not quit. This guy knows how to persevere. How come? His secret is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Let me say it to you. The love of Christ controls me. He does not mean his love for Christ. He means Christ's love for him. How do I know that? The rest of the verse. The love Christ has for me controls me because one died for all, therefore all died, so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but him who died and rose again on their behalf. Every single time you read your English translation of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, you ought to thank God for a man who would not quit, who knew how to persevere through untold obstacles. His name is William Tyndale. If you don't know much about William Tyndale, after hearing this, I hope you'll appreciate him. He lived from 1492 to 1536. He lived in England. He was very bright. He went to Oxford and Cambridge. He mastered 8 languages. Martin Luther had launched the Reformation, and he became a part of that justification by faith alone mindset. And one passion was in his heart. He would never quit. His passion was to translate the Bible into the common English language, because for 1,000 years, it had not been done. The only Bible available to the English-speaking people was in Latin, and they couldn't read it. So he was studying the Greek New Testament, which had just been printed, and this passion began to grow. Now, he was ordained as a priest, so he went to the bishop in London and asked, "Will you support my passion to get the scriptures into the language of the people?" Not only did his bishop say no, but he said, "If you do it, I'm going to kill you. You're on a hit list." But Wycliffe would not stop. He got a supporter, lived with him as a tutor, and started his translation. They found out about it and were coming after the man who was going to support him. So he left the country. He left and he went to Germany. And he went to a different, the Netherlands and Holland. And for the next 7 years, he worked persistently on his translation. Do you know, within 1 year, he translated the whole New Testament into the English language. And then he started working on the Old Testament. All the time, he was on a hit list. He had to constantly move. Many times, he lost his manuscripts. Friends were out to betray him. One obstacle after another. They started smuggling into England the New Testament scriptures. Finally, somebody betrayed him. He was arrested, thrown into a prison cell for 18 months and abused. And then he was taken to a trial where he could say nothing in his defense, labeled a heretic for translating the scriptures into the English language, and then strangled and burnt to a crisp. You know what his final words were before they strangled him? He prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." 2 years after John Wycliffe died, one of his friends, Cloverdale, completed the translation of the Bible in the English language. He took it to the king. What the king did not know, that 70% of that work had been done by Tyndale. The king said, "This is a great Bible. Put it in every church in England." Wycliffe won. You know what you may not realize? 100 years later, the King James Bible, 90% of the wording was from Tyndale. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible, 75% of the wording from Tyndale. I could give you dozens of phrases you use all the time that came from William Tyndale, because he persevered through obstacles. Look at how he blessed the world. If you're going through your disappointment today and you're thinking, "God, why so many obstacles?" There is a reason. It's when the obstacles come, you learn to trust God and to persevere. The third piece of wisdom we pick up from him on how to deal with the disappointment gap is to face the fact that we have weaknesses. So we look to Christ for strength. Say it in a different way. God lets me experience weakness in order that I can develop strength in Christ. Now, Paul is going to boast about his weaknesses. Look at verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. Now, that was not politically correct. Remember, the Greek mindset despised humility. And here is Paul boasting about his weaknesses. But there's a nugget of truth here. Paul knew the paradox of the Christian life. It's only when we stare in the face and acknowledge our weakness that we'll see our desperate need for Christ and trust him. Do you know, we're in a cover-up culture. Nobody likes to admit their weaknesses. I'd rather tell you about my strengths. But do you know that your weaknesses are friends? Do you know what it'll do for you if you'll face it? It'll push us to depend on others in the body of Christ. And it will push us to depend on Jesus Christ. Weaknesses become our friends. We can boast in them because it pushes us to dependence on Christ and others. That was the nugget of truth that Paul's modeling for us when he was disappointed. Last week, I mentioned to you as we studied the doctrine of Satan that I'd read C.S. Lewis's classic, Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional account of Screwtape, a demon who is training his nephew demon, Wormwood, on how to tempt humans. When I read this particular part, I was convicted. Listen to this. He's talking to this demon about tempting humans. Aggravate the most useful human characteristic, their horror and neglect of the obvious. Bring him to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who's ever lived with him or worked with him in the same office. That tool is still being used today. That I could practice self-examination, not see my pants are ripped spiritually. I've got a problem. When I face it, then I depend on others and on Christ, and I experience his strength. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the last couple of verses. Paul is going to boast about his utter humiliation when he began his public ministry. Remember, he's in Damascus, started preaching the gospel. Look what happened to him. In Damascus, under Archelaus, the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped by his hands. In other words, I was a basket case. In other words, I was totally humiliated. I began my public ministry in a basket running from my life. Paul acknowledged his weakness, and that caused him to depend on others and on the power of Jesus Christ. There is a pattern that runs all through the Bible. If you don't know this pattern, when you get into the disappointment gap, it can defeat you. The pattern is this. I'm going to give you four biblical examples. I could give you many, many more. But here's the pattern. It's standard operating procedure. First of all, God gives you a promise and he plants a dream in your heart. And then you begin to step out on faith. It births a new vision. Then as you step out, you enter a time of disappointment. Your expectations aren't fulfilled. And it's a time when your dreams could die and you experience utter weakness. And then at just the right moment, God rebirths the vision and fulfills his promise. That's a standard way he operates. Let's take some examples. Abraham. Here's a promise, Abraham. You are going to be the father of a multitude. 25 years later, the guy is 99 years old. His wife is 90. And he doesn't have an heir. It looks impossible. All he's got is disappointed dreams and weaknesses. But he kept trusting God. His weakness caused him to trust, and guess what? At 100 years old, he became the father of Isaac. Or you take Joseph. Joseph, I'm going to give you a dream that you'll be a great ruler one day. Even your family will bow down to you. Joseph believes the dream, only to be betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused by the man he's working for, thrown into prison, and when all he has left is God, God resurrects him and fulfills the promise. David, Samuel's going to anoint you. You will be the king of Israel. David believed that promise. And then for the next 14 years, he hid in caves and ran for his life from Saul. And David, at just the right moment, when he's trusting in God and his promises and not in his own strength, is made the king of Israel. Moses, you're going to deliver your people from slavery and oppression. And Moses, in his own strength, kills a man. And because of that, for the next 40 years, is in the desert and all of his dreams die. And when Moses has no more confidence in Moses, God speaks to him in a burning bush. And Moses, for the next 40 years, experienced the power of God in his life. If you don't know this as a pattern, when you face your weaknesses and your disappointments, you'll cave. If you do know this is the pattern, you'll get excited. Hallelujah! Resurrection Day is coming. God will fulfill his promises if I just allow my weaknesses to cause me to trust him. Now, let me just ask you a question. Has God's Spirit spoken to you today? I mean, I could take a little survey. How many of you are in the disappointment gap? Probably a lot of hands would go up. If we don't take this to heart and remember these nuggets of wisdom, then we'll be defeated. God is bringing our church to life. Many people are being called out. People are seeing their careers as a high calling. We want to make a difference, but the danger is our expectations. We've got to have these three nuggets of truth. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. If God spoke to you today and you want to say, yes, I'll embrace these three nuggets of truth, I just want the whole congregation, whether you do that or not, I just want you all to stand up. Just stand up. And for those of you that God spoke to today and you're saying, yes, I want to put my faith in these nuggets, I want you to repeat after me. I've turned it into a little creed. I just want you to repeat the phrases. Those of you who say, yes, I want to follow this, just repeat my phrase. God has not annihilated evil. But he does provide victory over it in Christ. So I will look to Christ alone to win. God permits obstacles so that I can develop perseverance. I will look to Christ for perseverance. God lets me experience weaknesses in order to develop true strength in Christ. I'll look to Jesus Christ for strength. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated.